I do not follow college women's basketball. May come as a surprise for some of you, maybe not. I don't say that with any kind of offense towards college women's basketball, none whatsoever. But even I, who do not follow that, Friday evening, when I came home, I had to see at least some of the highlights and hear some of the sports commentary concerning what happened in this end of what was an incredible run. After 111 straight games of winning, UConn, the UConn's women basketball team, finally lost a game in rather dramatic fashion Friday evening to Mississippi State University. They lost it in overtime. They got beat at the buzzer, but they had a winning streak that went on for 111 games. It's a pretty big deal. You go back, time-wise, you go back to 2014. So this winning streak stretched 867 days. It was 111 games, and then all of a sudden, in one moment, on a Friday evening, due to a game-winning jumper at the buzzer, that long streak was over. Just like that. Going back to 2014, record-winning streak, over. Streak is ended. And I don't know a lot about college women's basketball, but I know, like a lot of other people, I thought something like this without even really articulating it. Okay, there's something significant to that cessation. In other words, this was an end of an incredibly long streak, and there's something significant about it. So I just wanted to, you know, see a little bit of the sports commentary, and I'll share with you a little bit about that in a moment. But if you can feel the weightiness of that, which isn't grand, in the grand scheme of things, isn't that weighty at all. But there was a significant cessation, this big winning streak, unprecedented, maybe never will happen again. All of a sudden, it's over. If you can feel the little weightiness of that, you can just begin to get a glimpse of what the disciples probably felt when all of a sudden, after hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of the Passover being celebrated, when all of a sudden it dawned on them their minds that what they were participating in on that Last Supper evening was going to also be the last Passover. Oh, the gravity of that moment. This institution, this great feast that was inaugurated on the evening before the Lord delivered his people from Egyptian bondage. That feast that was commemorated every year since that time, all of a sudden, was about to suddenly be discontinued. Now, concerning the UConn loss, one commentator was asked if he thought we would ever see a winning streak like that again. And immediately he said no. He said some other stuff after that, but I caught the no. No. I don't think we're ever going to see anything like that again. So an unheard of winning streak comes to an end, and according to at least one sports analyst, we will likely never see that again. So it's over. And it's likely not to be replaced by something better, at least according to this sports analyst. But when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he was not only ending one thing, he was instituting something much better. The old covenant was about to be fulfilled. The new covenant was soon to be ratified. The end of one age was coming to completion, and it was the beginning, and they were on the cusp of the ratification of the new covenant. This is an incredible moment in redemptive history. There would be no more need for lambs, no more need for the Levitical priesthood, no more need for the temple. The old covenant was about to be fulfilled, and the new covenant was about to be ratified. This indeed was breaking news. But at this point in time, it's only the disciples, or specifically the 12, who are going to hear about this breaking news at the moment. And we're going to see some of that in our text. But before we get to, and Lord willing, we're going to get there next week, before we get to the institution of the Lord's Supper, I first want us to understand the gravity of this moment by better understanding the Passover. So before we look at the last Passover, I want us to take somewhat of a quick look at the Passover, understand it a little bit better through New Testament lenses so we can appreciate what indeed was coming to an end. Well, what was coming to an end was this Passover feast. Don't forget how important this was to the nation of Israel. Back in Exodus 12, when the Lord was going to put this on Israel's calendar, he first gave them a calendar. He says, this is going to be for you, told it to Moses and Aaron, this is going to be for you the beginning of months. Exodus chapter 12, verse 2. It shall be the first month of the year to you. In other words, this great deliverance that I'm going to bring, it's the beginning of a new year. It epitomized a new beginning for the nation of Israel. You are coming out of slavery. You are walking into freedom. New beginning for the nation of Israel with a new calendar. And this was so important that God even made sure it was going to be on that new calendar every year, perennially, going forward. So going forward, on the 10th of Nisan, every year, a man was to take for his household a lamb on the 10th day of Nisan. Keep that lamb till the 14th day of Nisan. And then on the twilight of the 14th day of Nisan, that lamb would be slain as a sacrifice. And then that lamb would be eaten, and the Passover feast would happen on the 15th of Nisan. It was to commemorate what happened that night. And what happened that night was incredible. The Passover, every time the Jews celebrated it, it was to remind them of their Redeemer, and it was to remind them of their redemption. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, we find out, we get a little bit of the beginning of this, that God was going to bring the Israelites out of bondage, but He was going to do so on His terms. He had some specifications for them if they were going to exit bondage and enter into freedom. According to Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, that lamb that was taken had to be a lamb that was without blemish. It had to be a good lamb, without blemish, spotless, if you will. According to verse 6, that lamb was to be sacrificed in the evening. Literally, in the Hebrew, twilight between the evenings. You see that in verse 6, second half of it. According to Josephus, that time was reckoned to be around 3 p.m. to 5 p.m. You go on to verse 7, we find out that the blood of that lamb, on that first Passover, the blood of that lamb was to be taken and it was to be put upon the doorpost and the lintels of the house. The blood of the lamb and the sacrifice signified by that blood was to warrant deliverance. For the Lord said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Verse 13, Exodus chapter 12. You go back to verse 8. The lamb was to be eaten that night, that very night. You don't save it till the morning. You're going to eat it that night. It's going to be roasted in fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. But if you keep going on in Exodus chapter 12, you find something else out. You find out that not one of that lamb's bones was to be broken. Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. And every year that the Jewish people celebrated the Passover, whether they knew it or not, they not only commemorated God's great deliverance from Egyptian bondage, they anticipated God's far greater deliverance from the bondage of sin and from the penalty of His wrath. Even as Peter taught the church, you can say that the Passover pointed to the coming Christ. He was God's Lamb, the coming Christ, truly without blemish, even as Peter taught the church, saying, knowing, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the spotless lamb of the Exodus, of the Passover feast, pointed to the ultimate spotless lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the Passover was to be killed at twilight, literally between the evenings, apparently beginning at 3 p.m., so Jesus, according to the gospel accounts, you can look in Luke chapter 23, verses 44 to 46, He died at the ninth hour, specifically reckoned as 3 p.m. You go on. Even as the Passover lamb was the means through which God appointed deliverance from temporal judgment, it's the blood of the ultimate Passover lamb, God's lamb, Jesus Christ, that delivers us from the wrath to come. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, Paul writes, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And just like the Passover lamb, whose bones were not to be broken, so Jesus gave up His spirit. He died before the two thieves who were on either side of Him died. So then, when the Roman soldiers had to hasten the death of the other two men, they did not need to do so for Jesus. You could look at John chapter 19, verses 32 and 33. So these Roman soldiers, to hasten the death of the thieves, they broke their legs. But they had no need to break Jesus' legs, because he was already dead. So one took a spear and thrust him through on the side. You see that in verse 34. And then John goes on to tell us this in verses 36 and 37. For these things were done, that it should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. You could see how fitting it was that the apostle would write, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5:7. So it commemorated a great deliverance, God's great deliverance, and the redemption that he wrought for Israel. But it also anticipated God's far greater deliverance that he would wrought through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. There is an easily overlooked aspect, however, of the first Passover, and I think it's very pertinent and applicable for us. Don't forget the threat, the danger, and the judgment was not only looming upon the Egyptians. Sometimes you just read through the story and you're like, that's right, that plague, that tenth plague came upon those in Egypt. But you forget, no. It was going to come upon everyone there. Not just the Egyptians, but the Israelites too. The Israelites were not morally qualified. They didn't demonstrate some more, ethical aptitude than the Egyptians did. They needed a sacrifice. The only way that they were going to be delivered from that wrath wasn't because they were morally better. It was only because there would be a sacrifice. Judgment would come upon all unless there was the God-appointed provision to deliver from judgment. And only the God-appointed provision to deliver from judgment. Likewise, today, God's righteous judgment must fall. If God is holy, and if God is just, and God is holy, and God is just, his righteous judgment, in the most ultimate sense, when he sentences men and women to an eternity in hell, it must fall on Jew and Gentile alike, because he is holy and he does not take sin lightly. Unless a person, by the grace of God, takes the Lamb of God to be their Passover. That's the only way. This has application for you and everyone hearing my voice today. You must, if you see the holiness of God and the righteousness of God's wrath, there is a call to you today to make sure that you have the Lamb of God as your Passover Lamb. Otherwise, the judgment of God will fall upon you. Rightly so. But if you have taken God's Lamb to be your Lamb, Jesus Christ, meaning that you have repented of your sin and your trust in your own self-righteousness, and you have bowed the knee and you've confessed with your mouth and you've believed in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead. You put no confidence in the works of your own flesh and in your own doing. You put all of your confidence in him, that he is your Messiah, your Lord, and your Savior. If you do that by the grace of God, the grace of God has wrought that in you, and you have embraced the Passover Lamb. And his blood, as it were, is on the doorposts of your heart, so to speak. And you can be assured that when the judgment of God comes, in its most ultimate sense, it will not fall on you, because it fell on him. You notice, if you go through the houses that evening, now I don't know all the details of every house in Egypt and in that land. I don't know. But I know that there was going to be a death. In some homes in Egypt, it would be the death of the firstborn there. Perhaps all the homes in Egypt. But in the homes of those in Israel, it would be the death of the sacrificial lamb. It was going to be a death. But if it fell upon the sacrificial lamb, it would not fall upon the people in the home. Likewise, if you have believed in Christ and God's wrath has fallen upon him, you have no need to fear that it will ever fall upon you. Amazing. Amazing. So what about the celebration of the Passover? So that gives us a little bit of a biblical backing through New Testament lenses to understand the significance of it. But what about the actual celebration? Because as we come into our text, Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 18, they're in the midst of a Passover celebration. And we're far removed, especially those of us who are Gentiles, we're far removed from understanding, well, what is that actually like? What actually went on at a Passover celebration? And it's interesting because when you look at the gospel accounts, you take them all, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John's gospel, and you put them together, what we find about this Passover meal in many ways parallels what we know about the first century Jewish Passover. So as to better understand the cultural context and so as to better understand some of the Bible verses that we're going to look at and some of that are in the accompanying gospel accounts, I want you to hear a little bit from what I think is probably the best source to understand what the Jewish Passover was like. We're going to look at the Mishnah briefly. The Mishnah comes to us in around 200 AD. So we don't know exactly if this is what it was like, but it is reflecting upon this time. The Mishnah is basically the oral tradition of Judaism. It's the oral tradition for some Jews today. It is authoritative. For some Jews, it is not authoritative. It is supposedly the oral law that helps interpret the written law of God. Note, just so everyone is clear, we as Christians, and you, if you read through the Mishnah, you can see why, we do not hold that as authoritative. We don't. And even many Jews do not hold it. But it does give us some historical insight. Helps us to put ourselves in the sandals of the disciples. Helps us to be at the table with them a little bit better. If we understand what was that ancient feast like, at least in the first century. Now it's interesting, you'll see a little bit about this. When we look in the Mishnah, it's an interpretive kind of battle that often goes on. So sometimes you're going to have Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that. So they're trying to, these rabbis, interpret the Pentateuch, the Jewish law. But I want us to see the Passover. I think it'll help us understand the liturgy of the Passover. What I'm going to quote to you comes from the Mishnah, Pesachim 10. So that's where it comes from. So this way, if anybody ever wants to know, where do you get all the background details from? This is what I think, the most reliable place about where it comes from, outside of the scriptures itself. Okay, so here, beginning at verse 2 of that, remember this is not inspired scripture, this is an historical document. They pour the first cup of wine for the leader of the cedar. Now the guy who translated this version that I'm reading to you includes some words in the brackets. So I'm going to read the words in the brackets. If you want to look at the actual source yourself, you can see what's bracketed and what's not. But I'm going to read the entirety of it. So the first thing, they pour the first cup of wine for the leader of the cedar. Now the leader of the cedar would be Jesus in the context that we're studying at that first Passover. But if you read on, you find out, no surprise, there's already a rabbinic dispute. Here's the first rabbinic dispute. The house of Shammai says he recites a blessing for the day first and then recites a blessing over the wine. But the house of Hillel says he recites a blessing over the wine first and then recites a blessing for the day. So you see this kind of thing happening in the Mishnah, back and forth. Now what's interesting is, rabbinical dispute aside, the first event of the Passover meal dealt with taking the first cup of wine, specifically in Luke's gospel. You'll notice in verses 14 through 20, we see two cups. It's a distinct factor of Luke's gospel as opposed to Matthew and Mark, which gives us a little bit of an inkling of some of the details of that Passover meal. So the first cup was to be a cup of wine, and the person who took it was to recite a blessing. You might even say, i.e., giving thanks. This seems to match what Jesus did in Luke 22, verse 17. He took the cup and gave thanks. Next comes the food. So that would be first what would happen. Next comes the food. Verse 3. Then they set the food before him. He dips the lettuce before he reaches the course following the unleavened bread. Then they set before him unleavened bread, lettuce, and a mixture of apples, nuts, and wine, and two dishes. Although the mixture of apples, nuts, and wine is not compulsory, Rabbi Eleazar Bazedak says it is compulsory. And in the temple, they used to bring before him the body of the Passover offering. So interesting note there. So they're recalling how it used to be when the temple was around. Because when the temple was around, you could eat lamb. Because the lamb, according to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, it was supposed to be sacrificed at the place that the Lord God Himself had appointed. That was the temple in Jerusalem. So they're recalling when the temple used to be around, that sacrificed lamb, because they weren't doing that anymore, that sacrificed lamb would come and it would be brought to the table. Now, interestingly, a little note here, we're going to come to the second cup of wine in a moment, but historically it appears that these cups of wine were diluted, which makes sense. Because if you're going to have four cups of wine at the Lord's Passover feast, you didn't need a mess of drunkenness happening. Because it wouldn't be a good thing, especially when you're celebrating the Lord's feast and all of a sudden people are getting drunk. No, no, no. Drunkenness will not inherit the kingdom of God. Remember, we studied that a couple weeks ago. So they were diluted, these cups, with water. Okay, so moving on to the second cup. So that's a little bit of the order. You see first what's happening there? First, the first cup of wine, the thanksgiving, the blessing, then the food comes. Now they pour the second cup of wine, verse 4. And here the son questions his father. This is based off of Exodus chapter 12, verse 26. Because it shall be, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Exodus 12, 26. So they incorporated that part of the text into the liturgy. So the second cup of wine comes, and here the son questions his father with that question. What do you mean? What is this all about? What's going on with this service? Goes on and says, and if the son has insufficient understandings to question, his father teaches him to ask, why is this night different from all other nights? On all other nights we eat leavened and unleavened bread, but on this night we only eat unleavened bread. On all other nights we eat all kinds of vegetables, but on this night we only eat bitter herbs. On all other nights we eat meat, roasted, stewed, or boiled, but on this night we only eat roasted meat. And on all other nights we dip vegetables once, but on this night we dip vegetables twice. And according to the son's intelligence, his father instructs him. He begins answering the questions with the account of Israel's shame, and he concludes with Israel's glory. And he expounds from, quote, my father was a wandering Aramean. It's a portion of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 26, verse 5. Until he completes the whole passage. Gives you a little bit more of the idea, the service, the liturgy. Now, verse 5 is rather interesting. Rabbi Gamaliel. Quiz, you don't have to call it out. Who's that? Rabbi Gamaliel.
Paul's teacher.
Paul's teacher. Paul, before he was Paul, if you will. Saul, when he was Saul. Acts chapter 22, verse 3. Paul said, I indeed, a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel. So interesting. He shows up here in the Mishnah. Now, whether this quote is actually from him or not, I don't know, but they're saying it is, so we're going to read it as it were. He used to say, whoever does not mention these three things on the Passover does not discharge his duty, and these are the Passover offering, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. The Passover offering is offered because the Omnipresent One passed over the houses of our ancestors in Egypt. Unleavened bread is eaten because our ancestors were redeemed from Egypt. The bitter herb is eaten because the Egyptians embittered the lives of our ancestors in Egypt. In every generation, a person must regard himself as though he has personally gone out of Egypt, as it is said, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came forth out of Egypt. Exodus 13:8. It goes on, it says, therefore it is our duty to thank, praise, laud, glorify, exalt, honor, bless, extol, and adore Him who performed all of these miracles for our ancestors. He brought us up from bondage into freedom, from sorrow into joy, from mourning into festivity, from darkness into great light, and from servitude into redemption. Therefore let us say before Him, hallelujah. Quick editorial note from me at this point. If they were going to say those kind of things, or at least aim to say those kind of things, how much more should we say those things in light of the greater redemption that we have experienced? We should say, no, 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 no. It wasn't your duty to glorify Him, exalt and honor and bless Him and extol Him as much as it is mine, because the deliverance that He has wrought for me is far greater than that. He didn't deliver me from Pharaoh. He delivered me from His own wrath. And He pledged me to Himself. So in one fell swoop, He delivers me from Himself to give me to Himself forever. Wow. Now, this is interesting. It helps you understand a little bit more of the context. And again, reason why I'm going through this, it's going to help you understand some of the gospel accounts that we have as well. Verse 6, up until which point should he recite? So at that point, you're like, what? What do you mean? It's interesting because at this point, we're still under the second cup. It's important because when I get to the third cup, you're going to see why that's important. But during the second cup, up until what point should we recite? And the question is really being asked here, up until which Hallel psalm should we sing? Right? The Hallel, referred to as Psalm 113, Psalm 118, they're asking at this point, do we sing to the end of Psalm 113 or to the end of Psalm 114 during this part? You see it as you read on. It says, the house of Shammai says, up to, as a happy mother of children. If you look in your Bible, at the end of Psalm 113, that is the line. So it's really the end of Psalm 113. House of Shammai is saying that. The house of Hallel says, up into flint stone into a water spring, and conclude with the blessing of redemption. That's Psalm 114. So you got a little bit of a dispute going on. Some people are saying, oh, we're going to sing up to 113, or we're going to sing up to 114 during the second cup. There's a little bit more about a benediction, but I won't go through that right now. I'm going to move on to verse 7, which says, then they mix a third cup. He blesses the meal. He blesses the meal. This is where Jesus completely shifted the paradigm. To whatever degree what happened that night followed this liturgy at that point, during the third cup, and you'll see it, Lord willing, when we get to it next week, Jesus shifts the paradigm. He begins to reinterpret things that are on the table, and he institutes the Lord's Supper during the cup of blessing. Interesting, as that would be a reference that we could also see in 1 Corinthians as well. The cup of blessing which we bless. Goes on and he says, the fourth cup is concluded with the Hallel. So at this point it appears, after the fourth cup, to conclude it, they would sing the Hallel Psalms. So if you notice, when you look at Mark chapter 14, verse 26, and Matthew 26, 30, which tells us that, quote, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, it appears that they were following the Passover liturgy, at least to some degree. So they sang a hymn, likely the Hallel Psalms, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now there's many interesting details. If you notice there's a distinction, if you go through some of the Mishnah, you can see that there's a distinction about the portion of writing that is here. Because there's a lot, it doesn't match this, there's a lot of debate back and forth. You go on to verse 8, you do find something rather interesting, by the way, as well. I'm just sharing this with you because it's good for you to know, I guess. Rabbi Yossi says, if they nod off, they may eat. If they fall asleep, they may not eat. So, this is just a side note. According to this rabbi, if you nod off during the Passover meal, that's okay, you could eat. If you fall asleep, then you can't eat. Now, it's interesting, because you're like, well, what do they mean by that? And that's the crazy thing about this, because in the Jewish Talmud, you got a whole bunch of things happening. You have the Mishnah, and you have the Gemara, and in the Gemara, they're trying to say, well, let me give you an illustration of what that actually means there. And they actually provide an illustration. It comes from Rav Ashdi. He said, you know, one is asleep, but not asleep, awake, but not awake. When, if they call him, he will answer, but he is unable to provide a reasonable answer. And when the latter inform him of what happened, he remembers it. Now, there's nothing about that in the Scriptures. Now, what you'll find out in the Mishnah is that so much of God's truth, and this is the case with Judaism, and this was the case with Pharisaical Judaism of Jesus' day, the truth of God was buried under this diatribe and this argumentation between the traditions of men. And Jesus told the Pharisees of his day, you make void the commandments of God by your traditions. So again, from this historical resource, we can see not only some of the traditions that they heaped upon the Word of God, but we can get a glimpse of the Passover liturgy. Now with that being said, we'll move into at least the beginning portion of our text. Understanding the biblical background of the Passover, cultural background of it as well, we look at verse 14 of Luke 22, where we read, when the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. When the hour had come. Later on that night, Jesus would refer to the hour of his betrayal, the hour that he was arrested, is the hour in which the power of darkness had its sway. Luke 22, verse 53. That's not this hour. This hour is just simply the appropriate time for him and his disciples to celebrate the Passover together. It was the appropriate time. That hour had come. And he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Now let me just help get some wrong imagery out of your mind. So if any of you happen to have anything in your mind, something like Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, where you have a whole bunch of people sitting at this really long table, which you notice there's something really practically wrong with that, by the way. You know, when's the last time you went out to eat with a whole bunch of people and you all sat on the same side of the table? You know, there's just something really wrong with that practically. It works really good for a painting, I guess, but that's not what was happening. They weren't like all sitting there next to each other like, hey, how's it going? How's it going? That's not what was happening at all. They sat. So Luke uses the word here, sat. It can also be translated to recline. When we look at Matthew's gospel, he uses a different word, specifically talking about reclining at the dinner table. They were reclining, not in the recliner. They weren't sitting in recliners either. But what they were doing is that they were on cushions. In the ancient Near East, and in the first century, when you were going to have a meal together, you reclined at the table. So on one elbow you would lean, and another arm you would use to grab food. Your feet typically would be away from the table, and you would lean and you would commune together, relaxing in such a way that really epitomized fellowship. You could see why in the ancient Near East, meals like this were so intimate. It's a lot different than sitting at a table. And especially sitting like one like in that picture, because that's really not intimate at all. I don't know how you have a conversation. But nonetheless, that's what it was like for them. They reclined at the table. There would be cushions around what was most likely a U-shaped table that was low to the ground. So most likely, that's what it was. And they sat down together, and the 12 apostles with him. There they would recline, and they would eat together. Now there, in the context of that Passover meal, we can read the words that Jesus began to speak to his disciples. We'll see how we do on time. I think we'll probably get through verse 15, and then we'll pick up in verse 16 next week. But in verse 15 we read, "Then he said to them," with, notice the word fervent is italicized, translator's insertion there. So I'm going to read it without that. "With fervent desire," or "with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Here we see a statement uniquely recorded by the historian slash physician Luke. And we ought to be very thankful that the Holy Spirit saw fit to record these details. Now, as I told you, the New King James captures the sentiment well, but it does add, the translators add that word fervent. But you can capture both the warmth and the weightiness without that word. Listen to it again. Jesus said, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now, some will be quick to jump to verse 16 to provide the reason for that, because they see the word "for" there. "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." But before we examine the "for" of verse 16, we should not overlook the "with you" of verse 15. With desire, Jesus desired to eat this Passover with his disciples before he suffered. Now think about that. These men who were slow of heart, quick to scatter, slow to understand, Jesus desired to sit with them, commune with them, and eat with them. He longed for this communion with them. I don't think we can overlook that, and I don't think we should minimize that. Not at all. Because Judas aside, he was going to give his life for these very men who were sitting at the table with him. A point that he's going to make very clear in the symbolism that follows in verses 19 to 20. You could say that when Jesus said, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer," you can add at the end of that, "for you." I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer for you. He loved these men and he longed for them. There's a number of reasons why we would imagine that Jesus desired to eat this Passover with them. He was going to teach them a number of things. You can look at some of that in John chapter 13, especially through John chapter 16. You could see his prayer on that night for them, his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. We know that on this night he was going to institute the Lord's Supper. It's another reason why I'm sure he longed to have this Passover with his disciples. He was going to also prepare them yet again for his forthcoming suffering. And he wanted to enjoy their presence and fellowship with them before he suffered for them. It's amazing. After all, a little bit later this evening, he would tell them, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." Interesting. Years of Jesus' public ministry were by no means easy, but he referred to them as his trials. He saw these men who didn't betray him, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." Jesus, the God-man, longed to eat this meal with them before he suffered for them. Now, this is a great point of application for us. I think we can say that the Lord who desired to dine with them desires to dine with us as well. And that's not merely mushy sentimentality. He doesn't only desire to dine with the spiritually focused, but he also stands and knocks upon the doors of a lukewarm church, as depicted in the church of Laodicea, extending that very invitation in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. And if you look at that passage, you could see that while the appeal is made to that church, a church on which he is on the outside of, he stands and he knocks on the doors of that church, and he's outside of it, and these people think that they are rich, and they think that they're spiritually well, and all these things, and they don't realize that they're poor, blind, and naked. He's on the outside, but he stands and knocks to the church, but yet the invitation, if received, has individual application as well. Because he says, if you read on in verse 20, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." What grace! You should say something like this: why in the world would Jesus stand outside the doors of a church like Laodicea? Thank God we are not a Laodicean church by the grace of God. But why would he even stand outside? Why is he hanging around outside the church of Laodicea and standing and knocking anyway? Because he knows by the grace of God there will be sheep who will hear his voice, and they will come out of lukewarmness. They will see their need for him. They will take eye salve from him, to use language from Revelation 3. They will see him clearly. They will repent of their sin and self-righteousness. And he, by the grace of God, will come in and dine with them and commune with them and enjoy fellowship with them. It's an amazing picture, and it's an amazing reminder for us. The Savior, he promised to everyone who hears his voice in that church in Laodicea that he would cover their shame with garments of white. He would take up residence in them, not only to direct, but also to dine. Not only to bring freedom, but also to enjoy communion. To enjoy communion. See, although this isn't Laodicea, and it only isn't by the grace of God, thank God Jesus is here in the midst of his church, indwelling believers. He is exalted in the preaching of his word. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way, the truth, and the life, and no man will ever go to the Father apart from him. So even though this isn't Laodicea, perhaps for someone in this place, you will respond today by the grace of God like the bride did in the Song of Solomon. When we read Song of Solomon chapter 5 verse 2, "I was asleep and my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking, open to me, open to me." It's hard for us to conceive in our minds that not only did God the Father ordain a bride for his Son before the foundation of the world, but the Son also ordained a bride for himself before the foundation of the world. The church, the true blood-bought church, is truly Jesus' bride. And he loves and he longs for his people with a love that is exponentially more vast and pure than even the most noble of loves that a husband can have for his wife. And he, telling his disciples, I wanted to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And I'm just going to add the words, they're not in the text, so I'm not saying they should be inspired, but just to help us understand, before I suffer for you. He would suffer a degree of punishment for them and for us that our finite minds cannot even quantify, so that he could bring them and bring us to be with him for an amount of time that our finite minds can't even comprehend. Have you seen that? Have you seen that? And Jesus is talking here about a tangible meal. In verse 16, we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. Because he's not going to share this meal with them again until he shares it in the kingdom of God. And we'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next week. But for now, I want us to close. In light of us about to approach the Lord's table for Lord's Supper, where we will speak a little bit more about this, I want you to be reminded of the invitation that you have today. If Jesus has taken up residence in you, it's not only to direct you. It's to dine with you. And too many Christians, they oftentimes just think of Jesus as their director. Right? Oh, I would never use that word director. He's God. He's Lord. Yes, I know. But sometimes you could treat him as he's just your director. I got to do this, and I got to do that. And he wants me to do this, and he doesn't want me to do that. But he's more than that. He wants to dine with you. He wants to sit and talk with you. He wants you to open up his word, and he wants you to hear the voice of the one that you identify as your beloved from the text of Scripture. And he wants to hear your voice. He wants you to cast your cares upon him. He wants to bottle your tears when you cry them. He wants you to voice your wanderings, and he's going to number them for you. He's going to know it all. He wants to hear. He calls the prayer of the righteous a thing that delights him. It's a precious thing to him. He is inviting you. So do not get stuck in a place where you just feel you could be on spiritual autopilot because you got a good handle of what Jesus wants you to do and what he doesn't want you to do. Please remember that he wants you. And if he has you, all the more he wants to commune with you. He didn't send his Holy Spirit inside of you just to direct you. Yes, to direct you, to lead you and guide you, convict you, to bear fruit in you, all of those things. But right now I'm honing in on this thing. To enjoy communion with you as you read his word, as you speak to him, as you praise him, as you commune with him in the nighttime. As you meditate on his word, he wants you to enjoy his presence. He wants to dine with you. What an amazing invitation from an amazing Savior. Let's pray. Father, oh, we thank you. Who are we? Who are we that you would send forth your Spirit, take up residence so as to commune with us and to dine with us? Father, thank you for the one and only and ultimate Passover Lamb. The one by whom we are healed spiritually. The one through whom we receive life eternally. Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for all the understanding that you grant us of your word and that how it helps us to appreciate your Son. I pray, Father, even as we go to the Lord's table now, that you would help us to appreciate the sacrifice afresh. And Heavenly Father, I pray that even in our appreciation of it, in our remembrance of it, in our commemoration of it, help us to enjoy the communion that we experience at the same time with you as we commemorate and remember. May it be, and may you be glorified, Heavenly Father. And may you draw, Lord, my prayer would be that every one of us in this building, by your grace, would be drawn to your Son. That your Spirit would inhabit not only this place corporately, but Father, that your Spirit would inhabit every individual in this place. That you'd bring forth those fruits of the Spirit, the initial ones of initial repentance and faith. And also the fruits as listed in Galatians 5 continue to work in us so that you might be glorified. And also so that you might be enjoyed. We love you, Heavenly Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.